If you look out your Bibles, there will be one underneath the seat in front of you. And if you turn to Colossians, which is on page 1183, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. I want you to know, and that's Paul, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen. Everyone enjoys a good mystery. One of my favorite TV programs is Columbo. Columbo is a detective in Los Angeles. He's a friendly, if somewhat disheveled, detective who is continually underestimated by the perpetrators of a crime. He disarms his suspects with the use of small talk and conversation unrelated to the crime. For example, he continually asks his suspects how much their shoes cost. He's obsessed with shoes. In the eyes of the criminal, he appears to be a bit naive, but the truth is he's always a step ahead of them. And like all good detective shows, after gathering the evidence, Columbo solves the crime. He outsmarts the criminal, and without fail, he tricks or manipulates the criminal such that they expose their own guilt. There's something extraordinary about the Columbo TV series, and it's this. The viewer, at the beginning of every episode, sees the murder taking place and sees the criminal who done it. In almost every other detective show, the whodunit is a mystery. The viewer has to figure it out, and the answer usually comes from left field and is revealed in the closing scenes. Columbo is unique in that the mystery is revealed in the beginning. And what keeps the viewer engaged is Columbo himself, his wit, his humor, and skill in solving the crime. Christianity is a bit like the TV series Columbo. In Christianity, the mystery is revealed to you on day one. The mystery revealed is a person, Jesus Christ. And you don't move on from there. Your first day as a Christian, Christ. Your final day on this earth, Christ. All eternity with Christ. And that's why the TV series Columbo is a bit like Christianity. The mystery is revealed at the beginning. In Christianity, whilst the mystery is revealed to you, you will never fully plumb its depths. The mystery is a person, and that person, the more you know him, the more you find out about him, keeps on satisfying your soul at the deepest level. Like the TV series Columbo and like Christianity, I have revealed all at the beginning. The main point of this short passage and the main point of this sermon is that the mystery of God is Christ. There you are. It's been revealed to you. Nevertheless, let's look at how Paul gets there. He gets there by first telling the church that he contends for them, and secondly, that he contends for a purpose. And that purpose is to benefit the church. So we see in this passage Paul's and ultimately God's purpose or hope for the church. It's not an exhaustive list, but there are three or maybe three and a half useful elements to it. So let's begin by noting that Paul contends for or fights for the church in Colossae. Verse 1 tells us that. And he also contends for the church in the nearby town of Laodicea and for all who have not met him face to face. We won't dwell on this point because we read a similar thing the last time we looked at Colossians a few weeks ago. In the verses preceding these, Paul says that he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. He struggles then for the sake of the gospel. And as a result, he suffers in his body, in his flesh. And the question might pop up in your head, how can he contend in the flesh for someone he hasn't met face to face? Well, Paul is an apostle. He's a foundational leader of the church. And his ministry as apostle gives him authority over the church. He's burdened for and kept awake at night thinking about all the churches, as he tells us in one of his other letters. And he associates his struggles, which were many, as being on behalf of the church. After becoming a Christian, he devoted his life to teaching people the good news about Jesus, and that brought him trouble. It's why he is in prison or under house arrest in Rome as he writes this letter. Paul knows that the culture around him is hostile to his message. It's hostile towards God. And if he shouts out truth, then trouble will come his way. And again, last time we noted that we too will suffer if we share the gospel. That may not mean imprisonment for us, but it could mean rejection or mocking in some cases. Not sharing the gospel for fear of rejection or mocking is called the fear of man. And if we recognize that in ourselves, as I sometimes do, our prayer should be the same as David's prayer in one of the Psalms. And he prays to God, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. It's a great prayer. So we then move on to a description in verses 2 and 3 of the purpose of Paul's contending. The purpose, the reason why he suffers in his flesh. And the description is contained in one of Paul's long, rolling sentences and lets the Colossians know why he does what he does. It's his aim in life. He suffers on behalf of all the churches, and he lists four elements, or maybe three and a half, in his purpose for that suffering. And these four elements can be taken as a description of the church, what Paul wants the church to be. And ultimately, because Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he wrote, what God wants the church to be. And the first of these, and you look in your Bibles, is encouraged in heart. Paul wants the Colossian church, the worldwide church at the time, and part of Trinity today, to be encouraged in heart. The word heart in Paul's day meant being, your very being or person on its deepest level. So not a fleeting feeling, but deep down, encouraged in heart. And so in its context here, he is saying that the church collectively, as a body, would be encouraged at their very core. And Paul has outlined in his letter so far many things that the Colossian church can be encouraged in heart about. He's outlined the gospel for one, that through the death of Jesus Christ, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's God's kingdom. Believers in the church have gone from being God's enemy to being God's friend, again, through the death of Jesus. Those in the church have been reconciled with God. The church will be encouraged in heart by dwelling on the description of Jesus Christ given earlier in chapter 1, which demonstrate his worthiness and his excellence. Included within that description was the fact that at the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is in control of all things, is at the head of the church. The one who created all rulers and all authorities is at the head of the church. The one who has died who's been raised to life, not to die again, is at the head of the church. This is the reason why the church can be encouraged in heart, encouraged at its very core, its very being. What does this look like in practice? Well, I think the church has a deep, settled peace and joy that does not depend on external circumstances. The church has a deep, settled peace and joy that does not depend on external circumstances. So even when external circumstances are dire, when the world around us seems to be falling to pieces, whether in the form of economic uncertainty, natural disaster, terrorist activities, or when illness, disease, or disaster comes our way, the Christian and the church are still encouraged in heart. Yes, the church weeps. Yes, she is dismayed. Yes, she pleads for God to act. But she knows at a deep level God is in control. She knows that God is sitting on his throne. She knows that God is at work building his kingdom, and all things will be used by him for the benefit of those who love him. No ideology, no political decision, no movement, no people, no human court decision, no disease or illness is able to thwart his purpose and his plan. And so the church has much to be encouraged about. And we have a role as believers in ensuring the church is encouraged in heart. Hebrews 10:24 tells us that we are to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It tells us we are not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we are to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Moving on, the second hallmark of a healthy church, if you look in your Bibles, is when the church is united in love. Paul doesn't tell us if this is united in love for each other, love for the world, love for God, or love for the gospel. Maybe he had all these things in mind. But being united in love should be one of the most distinguishing features of the church. And I think possibly the most difficult part of that verse is being united. The local church is made up of many people from different backgrounds, different personalities, all of whom may have differing opinions. And individuals in the church are at liberty to hold differing opinions on a wide range of secondary issues. But individuals don't have the liberty to be divisive over those issues. We should always be seeking to promote unity, not disunity. When you speak of the church with friends in the church or friends outside of the church, does your speech demonstrate a unity? When the conversation is over, will the listener think to themselves, the church that they go to are united in love? The church will have within it people who are difficult to love, people who are awkward and test our patience. When you're around such people, does the manner in which you act towards them, that person, show a unity? Does it show love? Is your mechanism for dealing with such people to simply avoid them? I don't think that is the solution. The gospel enables unity because we know what forgiveness is, having been forgiven ourselves. The gospel enables unity because it gives us patience, knowing that God is patient with us. And the gospel enables us to love because God loved us first when we did nothing to deserve that love. So if the church is encouraged in heart and united in love, it facilitates the third purpose that Paul has for the church. That is, the church will have full riches of complete understanding. Full riches of complete understanding. This tells us, first of all, that a church which is discouraged and where disunity exists does not facilitate understanding. It probably facilitates the opposite, confusion. Note the two adjectives that Paul uses in this phrase, full and complete. What's on offer is not partial, it is not incomplete. What is on offer is absolute, it's perfect, it's whole. God is not one who gives begrudgingly. What we are being given here is a full measure. God is a God who delights to give. He delights to bless. He's not a God that gives half measures. And what has been given to the church is valuable riches, full riches. So what is the full and complete thing that we may have? Well, it's understanding. Understanding of what? Well, of many things, culminating in the mystery of God, as we'll explore in a second. But Christianity essentially gives us an understanding of life's biggest questions. We gain an understanding of why we were created. That is, to enjoy God, to enjoy Christ. We gain an understanding of where we came from. We were created by Jesus, according to chapter 1, verse 16 of this letter. And an understanding of where we are going. We will live with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, according to chapter 3, verse 4 of this letter. And we also gain an understanding of our Creator, of God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. Chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter tells us that. We have been given an understanding into some of life's biggest questions. And Paul elaborates on what the pinnacle of this understanding is in the next and final part of his rolling sentence. We get an understanding of no less than the mystery of God. And that mystery is Christ. Everything God has done and is doing is related to and brings glory to Christ. And this letter tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. It doesn't mean we gain an understanding into mathematics or law or politics or chemistry. It is spiritual knowledge, the only spiritual knowledge worth having. And it is wisdom to know what to do with that spiritual knowledge. Knowledge alone puffs up. Wisdom helps us to live that knowledge out, to helps us to love. The world outside the church values a particular type of knowledge and wisdom. That's why we have schools and exams and libraries and universities, and why the CEO of a large company gets a huge salary. And there is worth in that. The church does and should affirm academia and education. We should affirm science and the arts, and we should encourage Christians to pursue these. That's obvious. No one's disputing that. But there is a more valuable type of wisdom and knowledge, spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Our church held a movie night recently when The Theory of Everything was enjoyed. It's a movie about the life of Stephen Hawking. He is one of the brightest and biggest brains there has ever been. He knows much about our universe and has spent his life trying to explain the universe by looking for a single unifying equation that explains it all. His brain holds more knowledge than most. But a 7-year-old who knows something of Jesus Christ, who has a relationship with him, has a different type of knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, a knowledge that is more wonderful than all the academic knowledge there is. I'm glad somebody agrees. The world needs brains like Stephen Hawking, and his wisdom and knowledge are to be admired. All the spiritual wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. All the treasures of spiritual wisdom and knowledge are found in him. This is what Paul contends for. To give the church none other than knowledge of God's Son. And this knowledge is more than merely knowledge. It is a relationship. We are given knowledge of a person. And we know that the more time you spend with a person, the more you get to know them. The more time you spend with a person, the more you get to know them, and the more they enjoy that relationship. And whilst it is a mystery revealed, we can dig and explore that mystery and never plumb its depths fully. And we'll revisit this point in the conclusion. But before we do, let's look briefly at verses 4 and 5. Paul tells the Colossians that he is saying these things so that no one may deceive them by fine-sounding arguments. It's the first time that he has hinted at false teaching in his letter so far. The purpose of Paul's writing is related to combating the false teaching. So it's unusual for Paul to wait this long in the letter before coming to his purpose in writing. All that we've studied to date so far in Colossians is essentially an extended introduction. However, if you study the nature of the false teaching, which is predominantly in chapter 2, and then reread this extended introduction, you can see that almost all of his teaching is laying foundations for combating the false teaching. Almost all of what he has said undermines, exposes, and destroys the false teaching. And one possible reason that Paul has waited this long to deal with the false teaching is because the Colossian church haven't yet fallen for that teaching. Paul, throughout the letter, praises the church in Colossae. In fact, in the next verse, verse 5, he says that he is delighted to see how disciplined they are and how firm their faith in Christ is. So Paul is not writing to correct the church or to repair the foundations. He is writing to strengthen the church, to shore up those foundations and protect them. And we're going to look at the nature of the false teaching next week. But the world in Paul's day was stuffed full with competing claims of truth. And our world is no different. Paul's warning to the church is don't be deceived. He's essentially asking the church, what influences them? To what degree are they influenced by the world? There are certain aspects of culture that we can affirm, other aspects that we can seek to redeem, and further aspects that we have to reject. And the only way we will know what falls into each category is through the study of God's word, revealed truth, truth that comes from God himself. Like the church in Colossae, we are at risk of being deceived by the world, by being sidetracked. We need to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and his word if we are not to be deceived. Let's conclude. Let's finish up. The whole world, I think, is searching for a mystery. They're searching for meaning in life, searching for satisfaction. Everyone lives for something. Something drives them. Something motivates them. There's something that they are eager for that will complete them. If they could just have such and such, then I would be satisfied and at peace. Maybe the perfect job. Maybe the perfect relationship. Maybe children. Maybe a bigger house or a holiday better than the one they went on last year. The whole world is searching for something, but they can never quite attain it. What they're searching for is elusive. It is a mystery. So an example, someone might find meaning in life through their career. It's what drives them. It is their motivation. It occupies their thoughts. It's something they are willing to make sacrifices for, such as working long hours. They're motivated to be in work early and will stay late and work weekends if they get recognition from colleagues and bosses. And people can successfully find satisfaction and meaning in their career for a long time. But ultimately, in the long run, career will let them down. It won't fulfill. It will, in actual fact, crush them. It will crush them when they're overlooked for promotion. It will crush them when criticism comes their way or when things don't go according to plan. It will crush them when their career is over, whether through retirement or illness or redundancy. Career can't satisfy. Someone else might find meaning in life through a relationship. They find their worth and meaning by how their spouse makes them feel or how their children make them feel. They pour all their energies into pleasing that person or trying to make them into something they are not. And this too will crush when the spouse does not recognize the efforts they went to or when the child makes a decision other than the one you wanted for them. For others, it's an ideology or politics or a cause or a sports team. None of these things can satisfy. Let me clarify. Career, relationships, politics are all good things. In fact, sacrificing oneself for family or a spouse is good. It's even Christ-like. They're not bad things. But they become bad things when people make idols out of them. If it's where they find all or part of their meaning in life. If it is where they are looking to find the mystery revealed. This is not only a danger for those outside the church, it's a danger for Christians too. Jesus Christ is the mystery revealed. He is the one where meaning can be found. If you pursue him, then he will satisfy. He will enable you to love your family better. Finding your worth and satisfaction in him will help put your career in perspective. Finding your satisfaction in him will give you godly expectations and priorities for a future wife or husband. He will give you a cause that is worth fighting for. Tim Keller says it this way: Jesus is the only one that if you let him down, he will always forgive you. He's the only one that if you pursue, will be able to satisfy. Jesus Christ is the only one that if you let him down, he will always forgive you. He's the only one that if you pursue, will be able to satisfy. So everyone is searching for meaning and satisfaction. It's elusive. It's hidden. It's a mystery. The Bible claims the mystery has been revealed. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.